Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you, and indeed it brings me a lot of joy to see how many of you were able to make it out this morning. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to John chapter 17, the Gospel according to John, John chapter 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1073, and if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. John chapter 17. And last week, we considered our sixth message in this series, still focusing on verses 6 through 19 under seven headings. And we have now considered four of those headings, those being properties of his people, particularity of his prayer, perfect preservation, and prosperity of pleasure. And so last week we considered the fact that our Lord prays for the joy. He prays for the pleasure of his disciples and by extension of all believers, including yourself and me. He prays for our joy. And the ultimate joy that we can have in this world, on this side of eternity, comes as we glorify God and enjoy Him. And that is the purpose for which we were created in the first place, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when we live in accordance to that purpose, our joy will increase. And our Lord prays that we would have that joy, and He makes that joy accessible to us. And so He prays for our preservation, that we would never fall away from the faith. He prays for our pleasure, our enjoyment of Himself, that we would have joy on this side of eternity, which looks to Christ as the source and the essence of that joy. And this morning we will consider the fact that He also prays for our setting, the where of our Christian lives. And so, let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which He has spoken to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather this morning and worship. Father, it is a privilege that in this country we can meet without fear, without going into hiding and secret churches, without leaving the world and running off into the wilderness to worship in secret, but that we have the freedom to gather publicly, to stand for truth, to be a light in this world that does not go out and proclaims boldly that there is such a thing as truth, objective truth. And that is your word. Your word is truth, and we thank you for it. Father, we thank you that you have made us ambassadors of your truth, and that you give us the privilege of knowing it, understanding it, believing it, safeguarding it, and proclaiming it to the ends of the earth, that your will be done and your kingdom would come. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to do that more and more for your glory and your honor because of Christ. And we thank you, praise you, and love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen to the words of Basil the Great, who is also known as one of the Cappadocian church fathers, who was a bishop in Caesarea, writing in the later half of the 4th century. So in the mid-300s, he said, quote, "He who would follow the Lord truly must free himself from the bonds of the passions of this life." Well, sounds pretty good, doesn't it? In line with what we believe and profess, perhaps. If you want to truly follow Christ, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him, right? In Christ's own words. And if that's all the information you had, perhaps we would assume that that is the case, that Basil is speaking of biblical self-denial, of aligning everything about yourself and your life to be conformed to the pattern of living which Christ has set as an example for us. But what is unfortunate here is that this brother was speaking with regard to and from a place in his heart rooted in monasticism. Monasticism, and I have printed out some notes for you. But monasticism, as defined in the Encyclopedia Britannica, is, quote, "an institutionalized religious practice or movement whose members attempt to live by a rule that requires works that go beyond those of either the laity or the ordinary spiritual leaders of their religions," close quote. So yes, we are talking about monks and monasteries here. And so listen to more of that quote from Basil. Quote, "He who would follow the Lord truly must free himself from the bonds of passions of this life, and this is done by a complete abandonment and disregard of the old manner of life." Now, even then, it still sounds like we could give a hearty amen to it, doesn't it? But what he means by abandonment and disregard of the old manner of life is far more extensive than how we would define it in our day and age. And so he would say, for example, that there are three requirements for that to happen properly. for a Christian to properly and most faithfully follow the Lord truly, as he says. And those are solitude, renunciation, and celibacy. And so, solitude, which is a calculated retreat from the world, from the distractions and temptations of the world, in order to pursue a higher spirituality. And so he writes about how to go about following the Lord truly in this sense. He writes, quote, "A beginning is made with the discarding of all outside belongings, such as property, empty fame and honor, the social connections and ties of this life, which are all unnecessary and useless things." That is followed by renunciation, of which he writes, quote, "Complete renunciation is achieved when a man no longer loves his life, but has the sentence of death in himself, so that he does not trust himself," close quote. Which then jumps right along into the third, which is making an oath of celibacy. Now, monasticism had a gradual development over the centuries, with some influences perhaps coming from some Jewish sects, such as the Essenes, who were around up until the first century. They were known for their ascetic lifestyles. These were Jews, ascetic meaning the practice of the denial of physical desires in order to attain a spiritual ideal or goal. And they were also known for their communal living and strict observance to Jewish law. And by the way, that's who hid the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves in Qumran, the Essenes. They were ascetics, and they influenced what would later come to be known as Christian monasticism. Now, some historians also try to make the argument that pagan Egyptian religions likewise influenced Christian monasticism, and I think there's some validity to that. But much of the Christian monastic movement started because of persecution, as certain groups began fleeing into the wilderness, into deserts, into mountains, etc., for safety, to worship without the fear of death. But then that developed into virtue, living a secluded life, free from distractions, free from temptations, free to live a life wholly devoted to seeking God and doing nothing but praying, singing hymns, studying the Word all day, every day, and awaiting the salvation of your soul at the end of your pilgrimage. Denying yourself of any pleasures but that which come from strictly and actively worshiping God in the strictest sense of that word. And so it really began to take shape first through the hermit movement. Once it became virtuous, individuals began to leave all society for the pursuit of this spirituality, living alone in the wilderness, some under very burdensome circumstances, most of which were purposefully inflicted. For example, Saint Simeon the Stylite, who was born in 390 AD. Stylite refers to the fact that he chose to live on top of a column as a form of asceticism. Stylite comes from the Greek word silos, which means pillar. This guy literally lived on top of a 50-foot tall pillar whose platform was 11 square feet. And he lived there, forget this, 37 years. Completely exposed to the elements 24/7 on top of this pillar in Syria, all out of a desire to faithfully, in his understanding, follow Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit extreme to me. But you have to give credit where credit is due. This is hardcore dedication and discipline. And that's one of the things that caused the movement to grow exponentially and rapidly in the 4th century and into the 5th centuries. These men and women who lived these kinds of lifestyles began to draw crowds, make disciples, and some eventually formed communities, which turned into monasteries, which then turned into groups of monasteries, or otherwise known as orders of monasteries, etc. And that is what we still see to this very day. But is that biblical? To retreat into this kind of isolation? Is there any precedent for such pursuit of spirituality in the scriptures? Is it sanctioned by them? Can we as Christians, if things get to the point where we think they're hindering our purity, can we leave society in order to fight temptations, to wage war against our sin, and pursue individual relationship with God? Well, I believe our Lord answers that question for us in this very prayer, as we see that he prays for our purposeful placement in the world. And so notice our fifth of our seven headings for this section of our Lord's Prayer, and that is purposeful placement. Purposeful placement. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. We read, "I have given them your word," this is Jesus speaking, "and the world has hated them," speaking of his disciples, "because," he says, "they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Now stop right there. The world has hated them. Now if you recall, there are about 10 different ways in which the Apostle John uses the word world, just in the Gospel of John. And so we have to understand in what sense he is using it here when he tells us that our Lord prays that we would not be taken out of the world. What does he mean by world in this instance? Now we know that it does not mean the physical world. Jesus isn't just praying that we would be kept on earth as opposed to being taken to heaven. Though I would say that in a lesser included reality, that is a fact. But the physical earth, notice in the context, is impersonal. It does not hate. That's the reality of the language, right? The earth is impersonal. It does not hate. And so notice the connection here. Jesus is not of the world, and we are not of the world, and he does not want to take us out of the world, and the world hates us. Those things, syntactically, are connected and are one. Our Lord is using the word world in this verse to have one meaning. The same world that hates us is the same world that neither he nor we belong to, yet he prays that we would not be taken out of it. And so what does the word world refer to in this instance? It refers to the social and power structures that are opposed to God. This is the non-Christian society at large. That's who hates us. It's not an immaterial planet that hates us. It's those who are enemies of God, those who are in the natural state, those who are non-Christian. That's who Jesus says hates us because they hate him. And they hate him and us because neither he nor we belong to it, to them. We are not of it. We are rather citizens of the kingdom of God and heralds of that king, ambassadors of Christ. And out of those other 9 or 10 different uses of the word world, this really is the only one that fits the context. Again, it's the unbelieving society of human beings who are made in the image of God, but who are living without God and without hope in the world, as Ephesians 2 would put it. And so very clearly, our Lord is praying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, out of ungodly society. That alone should be enough to convince us that a hermit or monastic lifestyle is actually contrary to Christ's will, to his desire, to his very prayers. But there's more than just his prayer for us to consider, right? Some may try to say, well, this is just a prayer, it's not a command. And the monastic movement takes as their example certain passages of Scripture and historical figures in Scripture to support their lifestyles. For example, they take the prophet Elijah and John the Baptist as role models, right? Because they lived ascetic lifestyles in seclusion to one degree or another for varying periods of time. You may remember the description of those prophets and their humble estates. In Matthew 3:4, we read of John the Baptist, quote, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And some of these early hermits and monks replicated that. In fact, some went even way beyond that. Some wouldn't even allow themselves the comfort of wearing clothes. Just to give you a quick example, Macarius the Younger, In this same time period, in the 300s, when he turned 40, he converted to Christianity. He was living in Egypt at the time and was a successful merchant near Alexandria. He sold candies, fruits, pastries. And after his conversion, he decided to give it all up and go live in the wilderness in pursuit of godliness. His later disciple, a man by the name of Palladius, tells us that Macarius was so upset with himself once because of his arbitrary killing of a gnat that he went and lay 6 months naked in the swamps near a desert in Egypt, exposing himself to the incessant attacks of African gnats as his repentance. And we're told of those gnats by historians, quote, their sting can pierce even the hide of a wild boar. It's said after those 6 months of being attacked by gnats and wasps, he got stung too, he looked like he had leprosy because he was so disfigured. But these things attracted people. People were looking for a seriousness when it came to religion, not a watered-down, two-hour Sunday experience and the rest of the week living like the rest of the world, which was a problem that spread rapidly with the legalizing of Christianity in the Roman Empire. And so monasticism spread, and again, figures such as the prophets Elijah and John the Baptist were their role models, but the problem with that is multifaceted. Number one, those prophets and their lifestyles are never given to us as examples to follow. They were great and godly men. Jesus himself says of John the Baptist that there had, not been a greater man born of woman to walk the face of the earth, yet his lifestyle was never commended to us to replicate. They were Old Testament prophets with a particular mission at a particular time, and part of that mission was for the purpose of bringing about the coming of the Messiah and the giving of more comprehensive revelation by God. Now, someone like the Apostle Paul, however, is given to us as an example. And so if you want to sell everything you own and live a life wholly devoted to God as a missionary, then the Lord bless you. That is a good thing. That is kingdom-oriented and mission-focused. And the reason for that is because we have a mission. We have a purpose. And so Jesus prays that we would not be taken out of the world because he has a purpose for us to continue in it. He has placed us here in the society, in the midst of the people who are hostile to God. And that mission is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is what we have been commanded to, called to do, enlisted by Christ to do, and to go into seclusion in some wilderness, purposefully to live a life of asceticism and seeking some form of higher spirituality is actually contrary to Christ's very command. On the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord adds this, Matthew 5, 13 through 16, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under someone's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, how could you possibly be compliant with that and yet live in seclusion, in private retreat, just you and God? And I think this applies to any group or community of Christians who choose to live in seclusion apart from society, apart from the world. How can they let their light shine before men when men are not allowed to see their light shining? Because it's intentionally kept hidden. Or how can they add salt, the preservative and flavoring element, when the salt is kept behind a closed cabinet, a closed-off community away from the world? It can't be done. And so that lifestyle, though certainly well-intentioned and honorable and commendable in its intentions, is nonetheless inconsistent with the New Testament Christ-issued mandates. He does not want us to be taken out of the world. He does not want us to be removed from society. And so rather than taking two Old Testament prophets as our examples, we should take the Lord Jesus Christ himself as our greatest example. Did the Son of Man have a place to lay his head? In Matthew 8, 20, right? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But even then, He did not keep himself away from society, from the world. He didn't keep himself away from sinners, as if merely being around them in and of itself was defilement. Right? There is a difference between being around sinners, and by sinners, I am speaking of those who are unconverted sinners. Right? Because we are all sinners. Every single one of us. There is no holier than thou thing here. Every single one of us is sinners, and I am the chief of sinners. And the only difference in this scenario is that we are saved by grace. And the scriptures make that distinction, however, between the godly sinner, the one who is regenerate, and the ungodly sinner who is still dead in their sins and trespasses and is enslaved to Satan. And so Psalm 1, for example, would tell us, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Lord, in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so there is a difference between associating with sinners while still honoring God and being Christ-like and mission-minded and joining them in their sinful practices. And so our Lord may not have had a place to lay his head, but when he did lay his head, he did not shy away from seeking the welfare of sinners and staying with them and sharing the gospel with them and doing good unto them, loving God and at the same time loving his neighbor. So, for example, we're told, if you recall, of his visit to Jericho in Luke 19 and his encounter with a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And we're told about Zacchaeus in verse 2 that, quote, he was a chief tax collector and was rich. Just by that alone, he was one of the worst kind of sinners in the Jewish eyes. A tax collector. A rich tax collector. And you might recall that Zacchaeus climbs up a sycamore tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. And then we are told in verse 5 there in Luke 19. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And so Jesus stayed in the house of a sinner in this sense of the word. Right? He is our example of fulfilling the Great Commission. He went out into the world to minister the gospel, to preach repentance in the coming of the kingdom of God, to warn people to flee from the wrath that was coming, to look to himself as he is the only one that could save them from their sins. Did he retreat into the wilderness for prayer? Did he go off into seclusion for spiritual refreshment? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And there's nothing wrong with that. But he never retreated or went into seclusion as a way of life, as a form of a pursuit of godliness. When he went into the wilderness after his baptism, for example, it was not for the purpose of running away from temptation. It was for the very purpose of being tempted, of being tested. It was not to be separated from the temptations of the world or the society of sinners. And in Luke 19, this is what we see from our Lord after he stays with a sinner. starting verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come into this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus and his household were saved because Jesus went into the world to seek sinners. Beloved, the gospel will not spread if we simply expect sinners to come to us. We are commanded to go. Not to retreat. And we are explicitly told the opposite of that. Not to hide, but be clearly visible in the world, in the society, loving God and loving people, not just the brethren, not just Christians, but sinners, the unregenerate, those who are currently under the wrath of God and who will perish for eternity unless we bring them the only thing that can give them hope. They are our mission field. And we are to love them with the truth of God's word, not flee from them completely. But again, it also doesn't mean to join in their sinful practices. We are to always represent Christ in every and in any and every situation and encounter that we find ourselves in. And so monasticism went too far, goes too far to this day. Not just in their seclusion practices, but also in their ascetic practices as well. Because they call the enjoyment of the pleasures of life, which God has given to us, sinful. Sinful desires of the flesh. Like marriage and the enjoyments of all that comes with the institution of marriage. And history clearly shows us the problems that end up coming that end up being the fruit of such unbiblical restrictions. And I'm sure you have an idea of what I'm talking about. But above that, historically speaking, these forms of asceticism have resulted in much depression, despair, delusion, and even death. Either from the elements, malnutrition, or even suicide. We have records of monks by the numbers jumping off cliffs to their deaths. Or like I mentioned, becoming delusional, just going completely mad. One monk got beaten up by a shepherd because he thought the monk was a wolf. Because he was so shaggy and wild-looking that he began to throw stones at him to keep him away from himself until he realized that it was actually a man. Marriages have been destroyed. Believers have left their wives under the illusion that God would sanction such a thing because a life of asceticism is more God-oriented. And so again, though these movements and these monasteries and Christian isolationist communities to this day were started with good and God-honoring intentions, nonetheless, they are improperly applied intentions that end up hurting rather than building up the kingdom of God. And here's what the Apostle Paul has to say about asceticism. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23, the Apostle Paul writes, quote, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And by the way, that's one thing that ended up being very common amongst hermits and monks, visions and stories of visible spiritual warfare and such. But Paul keeps writing that comes from their sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. So he calls asceticism and these lifestyles human precepts and teachings. And then he adds, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism, hermetism, monasticism, asceticism have no power because by their very nature they reject some of the very things that God has given us as tools for stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Marriage, family, relationships, friendships, the church, the body. And so I agree with church historian Philip Schaff, who once said of monasticism, quote, there is more virtue in the temperate and thankful enjoyment of the gift of God, of the gifts of God, than in total abstinence, in charitable and well-seasoned speech, than in total silence, in connubial chastity, than in celibacy, in self-denying practical labor for the church, than in solitary asceticism, which only pleases self and profits no one else. Close quote. But additionally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is writing of the sexually immoral, he writes in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. If God wanted us to walk out of the world, to live secluded lives, isolated lives, in isolated Christian communities, Paul would not have written those verses. Because it is assumed. Paul is assuming. You as a faithful Christian are in the world. And so don't associate with the sexually immoral, but I'm not talking about those in the world. You still need to go and associate with them because you need to go and share the gospel with them. But rather, he says, don't associate with the immoral who are in the church, who continue willfully, unrepentedly in immorality. And so it's an assumed reality. We are to be in the world. We are not to be taken out of it. And so I would call us to have the heart that Paul has for for example, when he writes in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 26, when he says those famous words, which we are all very familiar with, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he goes on to explain further. What is the context of him saying those words? "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul desired to depart this world because he knew that it is far better to be with Christ. What awaits us Christians in heaven is far more glorious than anything that we could possibly experience or hope for or dream of on this side of eternity. Yet, his heart told him that it was better for him to remain because there was still work for him to do. It was ministry. It was ministry. It was sharing Christ. It was proclaiming the gospel. And that is the kind of hearts that we are called to have, beloved. To love our neighbors as ourselves is to go out into this dying world and proclaim a crucified, buried, risen, and returning and currently reigning Christ. That is Christ's purpose for our placement in this world and his desire that we would not be taken out of it. May we all grow in our love of our neighbors. Let's pray. And Father, for us sinners, it is a tall order to love our neighbors as we love ourselves because we love ourselves. Father, we pray that you would help us to humble us, to grow in love for those who we know are perishing, those who we see every single day, and we are surrounded by them in the hundreds even sometimes, who don't know Christ, who are hostile to him. May you help give us a boldness to open our mouths in love and proclaim the forgiveness of sins that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for Christ and his sacrifice. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the gift of adoption, for making us your sons and daughters and appointing us ambassadors of Christ. Help us to walk worthy of that calling. We pray this in Jesus' name.